The countdown to calamity had not merely just begun for the nation of Israel. When we catch up with her here, Hosea chapter 10, we find that the countdown is pretty much at an end. It's now coming down to the final digit of zero. And here was the people who had worked in the patience of God through the 10, the 9, the 8, the 7, the 6, right down, and God is giving renewed opportunity to come before Him, to bow the knee, to submit unto Him. He's giving these strong and sustained calls to repentance for the entire nation, but now it has got to the stage where the final and the fatal blow of God's fierce anger is poised to fall. The day of burning judgment has come. Now, it's at such a time that J. Sidlow Baxter, famous preacher, believed that Hosea's ministry really began. He said that Hosea is the prophet of Israel's zero hour. The nation had sunk to a point of such corruption that a major stroke of divine judgment could no longer be staved off. Now, that summary of the situation is pretty much supported, I believe, by what we have before us in the Bible tonight. Time after time, in what is really a short book of pretty small chapters, the prophet Hosea here, he's making reference to the dismal and distressing, even depressing, state that the land of Israel is in at this time. He looks around him and he points us to political instability that was a feature of his age. Loyalty to the throne by this time had become all but extinct. Conspiracies were rife. Anarchy was breaking out on every side. You had conditions of living pretty abysmal for everyone. Bloodshed was abounding. Highway robbery was taking place, and murder was an extremely common thing. And I think we've got obvious parallels here between his day and pretty much ours. And those people that ought to have been standing up and taking a stand and speaking out against the idolatry and the iniquity going on around them, those who were the priests of the Most High God among the people, they had a basic duty to stand with their backs towards the people, their faces towards God. They were imploring for the divine presence to intervene and to change it all around. But these same priests were participating in the vile, unlawful actions of that particular hour. They were diametrically opposed to the kind of service that they ought to have been engaged in. And so the wrath of God was not only coming towards the people, but measured against the priests as well. It has been said of Israel at this time, around the degraded and tottery throne, the nation tossed in disorder. So there was, to say the least, political instability. Affairs in the moral realm and spiritual realm were even worse. Spiritual apostasy reigned, and this was tragic. Maybe it would be more accurate to say it was spiritual adultery that was taking place in every corner of the land. Ever since the days of the first Jeroboam, that iniquitous king of Israel, when the 10 tribes divided themselves from the tribe of David to form the kingdom of Israel, the worship of those golden calves parked in Bethel and in Dan had been a snare to the nation. It opened the doors of other forms of idolatry. And as kings were marrying queens from other sectors and places on the globe, then they were important. A lot of their idols with them. And it wasn't long before the Israelite kings were uniting with these foreign powers and importing all of the idolatries of Syria and Phoenicia and the other countries round about, and the people were running after Baal and falling down before Ashtaroth, and they were going in for child sacrifices and revolting immorality. So we have a landslide of iniquity coming upon Israel here. As a nation, she was steeped in evil. I don't know if you listened into the program on Radio Ulster this morning, where you had Callum Webster, the local representative for the Christian Institute, a body that seeks to uphold morals in the country and right across the nation, and he was on debating on the Nolan radio show against a member of the Brook Clinic. And it was the kind of issues that we had mentioned on Sunday past about lowering the age effectively of consent down to 13, of making it a lesser offence to take part in immorality and public lavatories and a whole lot of other things, just a raft of uncleanness being proposed. And the Brook Clinic woman was defending it all, saying, well, you know, we need this openness, and children ought to be told, and as soon as we can tell them, and as soon as they can understand, we ought to be feeding them in the information. And there was someone who'd phoned in, and I thought it was a very pertinent comment, who said, well, hold on, I have been protesting against the Brook Clinic in Belfast from the day that it opened, and the fact of the matter is there are children running in, getting all kinds of contraceptives. And then, of course, no one said, stop. He said, I'm pulling the plug here, and he just cut her off. And that was that. It's okay. As long as you're not standing up telling the truth as to how low the nation has sunk. Let's sanitize it all. Let's convince the people that this is beneficial, that their children really need to be taught in the manner that we propose to teach them. And of course, they will have no defense. And they had the cheek to say, we are bringing in these laws to protect children. That's what a government spokesman, that was his message, relayed into the program this morning. So we've got hideous sin here, every bit as much as he had in Israel back in the days of Hosea. And so to these people then, this sensitive souled Hosea rises up, lifts up his voice, cries out about the vile sin that was going on in the nation. In the name of the Lord Jehovah, he speared every hope they had of reliance upon the heathen gods. He chastened them for their prostitution of the high privileges God had placed upon them as a nation. He foretold judgment coming from the Almighty, crashing down upon them. He urged them, while there is time, repent of your sin. And depending upon the genuineness of that repentance, he then goes on to hold out high hopes of blessing and refreshing and a gracious reviving in the future. And that's where our text comes in Hosea 10 and the verse 12. Having put the spotlight on the people's political instability in verse 1 of the chapter, 2, 5, 6 and 8, having looked at the spiritual apostasy of the nation in verses 3 and 4 and 7, then this earnest invitation is thrown out by God to repent and reform, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. The political parties in our country are being told this week, and the pressure has been building for quite some months now, it's time to do the deal. We have a deadline. You need to meet it. This is your best opportunity. You'll never get another chance like this. And on it goes, the familiar rhetoric. Well, if there is any opportune time in the country, and if there's time for something that is absolutely essential, then that is spotlighted here. It is time to seek the Lord. Because we can have all the political deals that would fill a library, rubber stamped, signed by every politician, though they might be in full agreement even, unanimity of purpose, all is useless as far as this country is concerned, unless the people of God see a bigger picture, a more essential opportunity, a window that they will fill with desire. It is time to seek the Lord. Three items are of particular note here tonight. First of all, consider the reality that was overlooked. The reality that was overlooked. Mention is made in Hosea 10, verse 12, of fallow ground. What's that? I'm glad we've got farmers in the meeting tonight, and I am sorely tempted to begin at the front row and work back until I get an answer here to this question, what is fallow ground? And I'm sure that, well, I'll not get quite the dictionary definition in the way that the Oxford Dictionary puts it, but we'll get an understandable definition if I were to work through the chairs here. But I'm not going to do that, so we'll just stick with the Oxford Dictionary definition, and you can see if this comes close or not. It's land which is ploughed but left uncropped for a year. Land that is uncultivated. Due to the intensity of previous types of farming upon it, the land here is given a bit of a rest for a period of time so that it can regain its former properties of freshness and of fruitfulness. But this fallow ground that the prophet Hosea is talking about. He's not looking into the fields and saying, you know, we've got a big agricultural problem out here. He's looking into the hearts of the people, and he sees the diabolical state of the hearts of the people, and he says, even concerning the people of the Lord, there is much fallow ground. Now, a heart that is characterized by ease is fallow ground. It's not that it hasn't ever been cultivated. It's not that no machinery of griefs have ever been active upon that heart. They have. And so this isn't a text here that is applied to unbelievers who have never known the grace of God in their life's experience at all. Here is a land that has been cultivated. It has borne fruit in the past. But now it has been abandoned. The tools of service have stopped working upon it. It is lying idle, pretty much at ease. I think that's a pretty accurate summary of the state of many of God's people professing his name today. Once active, they were, and very active in labouring for Jesus Christ. But now, no labour, all laziness. No industry, but indolence. No energy in the service of the King, but it's all ease. And how does God view it? Well, he mourns over it. Through the mouth of Isaiah, Isaiah 32, verses 9 and 11, he declares, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease, hear my voice, ye careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones. Make you bare, gird sackcloth upon your loins. You need to be stirred up here in repentance," he is saying. Again, in the words of Amos, the chapter 6, the verse 1, "Woe to them that are at ease." In Zion, very familiar words. And then over into the New Testament, John 4, the verse 35, words we considered recently in the pulpit, out in the main building, one Sunday morning, the Savior delivers these words of passionate yet compassionate rebuke to his disciples. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." We're in the resting stage here. Don't rock our boat here. Don't disturb us. Don't expect anything from us. "Say not ye that are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." Zeal is commended here, and ease is condemned. Fallow ground. When we use the terms fallow ground, this description, to talk about the believer's heart, we've got the picture not only of ease, but of emptiness. Now, God's desire for his people is always that they should be fruitful. And that's what John 15, for example, is all about. Verse 8 of that chapter, Jesus is saying, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." It was said of Dr. Franklin that he had quite a passion for fruitfulness. He wore a signet ring that had the symbol of a fruit-bearing tree upon it. And his desire in going out and ministering and talking to people was that every man and woman that he came in contact with would know the real blessing of God in their lives, and that they would be productive in the service of the Lord Jesus. He often quoted Psalm 1 in the verse 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." When Franklin was dying, he was asked, "Give us a word here of distilled wisdom. What you've learned in the journey of life, just put it all into a word or two." And Dr. Franklin looked up, and with some of his last breaths he said, "Fruitful, fruitful. It's what God wants of you, of me, of all of us. But of the basic character of the hearts of his people is that of fallowness, hardness. Only emptiness will be seen in us. And what a tragedy it is if we look at our spiritual lives and we are compelled to confess it is fallow ground." How distressing to God. How discouraging to our fellow believers who want to be enthusiastic and are full of eagerness and want to be earnest in the business of Jesus and want somebody to go with them. And how damaging it is to ourselves. Fallow ground. Ease. Emptiness. It's also a symbol for evil. It's weed-bound, this fallow ground. One of the primary objects of cultivation is to eliminate the weeds that are going to overrun that good seed, and that will draw the richness out of the soil, and it'll crowd out the growing plants. Uncultivated ground will not produce good fruit, but the weeds will be there. And if we look and examine ourselves under the spotlight of God's truth, I'm sure we must admit there are weeds there, weeds of wickedness, weeds of evil. Oswald J. Smith, founder and missionary pastor of the People's Church in Toronto, said, "There is only one obstacle that can block up the channel and choke God's power, and that is sin. Sin is a great barrier. It alone hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. It stems the tide of God's blessing. It holds back revival." David acknowledged this when in Psalm 66, verse 18, he said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In Isaiah 59, the verses 1 and 2, we have these words, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." There's a problem, though, and where is the problem? "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Sin stands as the active opposer of revival. Have we forgiven everyone? Do we refuse to cherish grudges? Do we become angry and allow that boiling over of wrath to hold us in its grip? Are there feelings of jealousy and envy within us, and we look at somebody else and they've got something we don't have, and we feel we are entitled to that, we should have it, why do they have it, we don't have it, and the old envy really begins to build? Do we get impatient and irritated even by the little tiny things of life? Do we take offence easily? Have we pride rising up within our hearts? Are we dishonest in any way with any person? Have we been gossiping against people? Do we criticize unlovingly and harshly and severely? Do we rob God of our time or of our talents? Are we worldly, having an eye for the pomp and the show and the glitter of this life, and feeling at times it would be wonderful to break free from some fetters? Do all that the world does. Are we worried, anxious, failing to take our burden, cast it upon the Lord, and leave it there? Are we guilty of lustful thoughts, allowing our minds to store up and harbour and churn around unholy imaginations? Are we true in what we say, accurate in our statements, or are we exaggerating and prone to convey false impressions? Can the sin of unbelief be charged to us? Do we neglect the word of God? Have we forsaken the place of prayer? Are we burdened sufficiently for the salvation of lost souls? You know, we could keep on spinning out the checklist, and probably in our minds taking guilty, guilty, guilty on many of them, if we approach it with total honesty. And these are questions we need to address to ourselves tonight. Let's see what kind of soil our heart is. Is it really fallow ground that we're at ease and it's pretty empty there, and there's evil that is sprouting up as well? Can we identify with what prophet saw as he looked around the nation? Fallow ground. But what's to be done with it? Well, our text tells us here there's a requirement that was outlined in Hosea 10 and 12. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Now you'll notice there in verse 12, three main instructions appear. There's repentance that is to be shown. We are to smite, we are to break up our fallow ground. That is, our hearts are to be taken and brought into a broken, contrite state before the Lord. Have you ever noticed in going through the Word of God that the people that God really has an eye for, has an ear for, has a heart for, are the people who are broken, contrite before him? And he's always talking about that caliber of person. Psalm 51 and 17, for instance, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Isaiah 57 and 15 again underlines how God doesn't want people parading into his presence, puffed up with their own importance, feeling that they deserve an audience with him, and after all, he really ought to be listening unto what they sing. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Same prophecy. Isaiah 66 this time, verse 2. To this man God says, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And just in case we're getting the impression here, this is an Old Testament characteristic. Well, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How we need to be humbled. These old hearts of ours are so prone to be running after that sin that sparked every disaster off in the world, pride. Eve in the Garden of Eden, she's seduced by the aspirations and ambitions that she treasures up in her mind of potential greatness. And through pride, at the instigation of the devil, you will be as gods. You're living way below your station. You can do much better for yourself than this. And so by the deceit of the devil pushes her into the sin of pride. And of course that's the very sin that dragged the devil out of heaven down into hell himself. And nobody since has escaped the taint of this sin. And so there's real reason to style it as one of the deadliest of all sins. It can't be so deceitful. Like the fable of the man who was so humble that his church presented him with a medal and then had to rip it off him because he wore it pinned to his chest every time he appeared in public. But that pretty much does sum up what pride does. It's an ugly sin. It lies behind most of the disorders and divisions and delusions that plague any true church. It's the avowed enemy of God, for it's stubborn and rebellious against him. It is the foe of revival. And that's one of the most difficult things to diagnose. Face up to the fact, I have it in my heart, I have it in my life. One of the most difficult things to diagnose and deal with. And yet it has to be dealt with. We talk about the recipe for revival, and we've heard many sermons preached on 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, and the verse 14. And it seems that no matter when we hear a sermon on revival, then this is a text that is always pulled out and shown as the platform, the recipe for a real revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14, of my people, which are called by my name, what is the first thing required? Shall humble themselves. Why is it put first? Because it's the most difficult. But if we can get down here, then we will really move forward for God. One has said, when we humble ourselves, we come out from our hiding place, expose our hearts and lives to the searchlight of God's presence, with a willingness to come to grips with reality. We cease trying to justify ourselves at God's expense. Instead, we are ready to take God's side against ourselves. We are broken. There is contrition. There is an agreeing in our minds to the exposure that God has given to our hearts. And he puts his finger in this sin, that sin, the other iniquity, some other plague that affects us here. And we say, Lord, I've known it was there all along. But I tried to keep it under wraps. I felt it was hidden. And that is the danger of pride. The Hebrew word translated contrite is of real relevance in the context here of breaking up fallow ground. It means bruised or broken to pieces. Whenever Job was trying to defend himself against the accusations of his so-called friends, in Job 19 in the verse 2, he used this word, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? And here Hosea is trumpeting the call, break up your fallow ground. Now geologists will tell us that the soil of the earth is mainly rock, pulverized by the action of the elements over the space of many years. And in the same way, the contrite heart is a heart in which everything that has been rock-like and been rebellious and been resistant to the plan and to the purpose of God has been pulverized and ground down as a result of the impact of His Word and the operation of His providences. Break up your fellow ground. Compliance is in here. Contrition is in here. Confession is in here as well. The hymn writer said, "The Lord's hand is not short. He still delights to bless if we depart from evil and all our sins confess." Break up your fallow ground. Repentance is required here. Another instruction you'll find in Hosea 10, the verse 12, is we're not only to smite, we are to sow here, and that's a reference to righteousness. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Can you imagine that some house has been cleared out, and the person who bought has only one intention: got it. Everything must go. And so the big skip arrives outside the door and it's all piled in. It goes back, more piled. Taken over to the dump. And it's emptied. And as the skip comes back, it's maybe not totally clean, but it's pretty much empty. All that rubbish has gone. And when we break up that fallow ground, when we attack our own pride and all of our other sins, and we really repent and are broken and contrite before God, then He says, it's a time to sow to yourselves in righteousness. Get the good seed in when the ground is being cleared, when the heart is emptied of the things that grieve the spirit, that check our spiritual growth, that hinder the outpouring of the rain of revival that so desperately we need. When the hands stop doing the things that offends God, there must be something to take that place in our hearts and in our hands. We need to do what Galatians 6 and 8 talks about: sow to the Spirit. What Philippians 2 and 12 is concerned about: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that you're working for salvation, but the salvation God worked to obtain for us is being demonstrated daily in our lives. We are showing that the purpose for which Christ died has been a good one, and is now being a successful one, because as He looks at us, He sees the travail of a soul, and He is being satisfied. And so we come along the ground that Paul was on in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Sow to yourselves, is the way Hosea puts it, in righteousness, when you break up your fallow ground. So we're to smite. That's repentance. We are to sow. That's righteousness. We are to seek as well. And this is request. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Most of us have been at more prayer meetings than we could count. A lot of us have been there for many, many years. And we have prayed, and we have had times at home, and we have prayed, and we have kept on praying. And maybe the burden of our prayer has been revival. Well, there comes those times in the calendar of heaven where God has ordained that revival blessings will come. And of course He says, Ezekiel 36, "Yet for this thing will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." His decrees that He has determined will be fulfilled. He has set upon the foundation using the trigger of our prayer. That's the way He has set it up. That is what He has decreed, both the end and the means. And our responsibility is to continually get before God in prayer as we break up our sins, as we follow after righteousness. And any revival in the past, whenever we analyze it, we always trace it back to the trigger of prayer. It never started through anything else. Jeremiah Meneely was one of the four young men in the famous Kells prayer meeting in our province that really was the springboard for the 1859 Ulster revival. towards the end of his life. Maneely recalled how some of those early days had discouraged him and his fellow prayer warriors and said, you're praying week after week and nothing is happening. It's getting worse, in fact. If you look around, the iniquity is rising like a flood. Do you really think you've got it right? Do you think God can move here? Do you think God wants to move? But they were not put off. As Maneely put it, we just kept on praying until the power came. Before the Isle of Lewis awakening in 1949 out in the Outer Hebrides, there was a small band there of determined intercessors who were going to plead. And they took a particular text, Isaiah 44, the verse 3 it was, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." And they pleaded that promise. And they prevailed in prayer, and God performed his promise. And on the dry ground, the floods of righteousness came. So let us pray. Silly schemes aren't going to do it. Alternative measures aren't going to do it. Other enjoyments aren't going to do it. Let us seek God and pray for the spirit of intercession as never before. Do you know what will happen? Deuteronomy 4 verse 29 has the answer. "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Psalm 69 verse 32, "The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live." That seek God, real spiritual life, will be given to you and to others. So we are to smite in breaking up the fallow ground. We are to sow to ourselves in righteousness, make sure the right crop goes in there, not a pollutant, but the good seed, and then pray for the rain to fall upon it. Now that brings me to my third point, a refreshing that was omnipotent. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." In Israel, the rainy season usually begins about the end of October, and we've been pretty glad to see the kind of weather we've been having now in October, given the fact our church is being painted. The painter was coming today and he was thinking, well, only one of them came actually. There are two guys doing it at the moment. Only one of them came, and he was kind of the recce patrol to see if it was going to be okay. And if it wasn't, then he wasn't going to phone back to Coleraine and tell the other guy to come. But as the day wore on, he thought, right, let's get on the phone and let's bring him here, and we're going to have a good day after all. But we've been favoured with good weather to date. The rainy season in Israel commences about end of October. Light showers come, soften up the ground. Then it continues with those heavy, intermittent falls, lasting maybe 2, maybe 3 days throughout November and December. And these heavier falls that are called the former, or the early rain, they really soften up the soil for ploughing and for sowing. And then these smaller showers keep on coming, rather intermittently. At no point during the winter are they completely gone. And then April, early May, heavy showers return. That was known as the latter rain, the later rain, the rain of ingathering, for it served to swell the grain for the harvest. And this is exactly how it is in the spiritual sphere. With the former rain, those early showers of grace, hearts are soft and tears flow. Compliance with God's will is known. Contrition before him is revealed. Confession of sin is much in evidence, and those sins are broken off, and sanctification increases, for the proper crop is put in. And then the rain comes again, and it's a glorious harvest. Think of the product donated here, the rain. "He shall come and rain righteousness upon us." And rain, according to Hosea 6 and 3, and again Joel 2:23, another text, is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. Now we have the quality of rain mentioned. He will rain righteousness upon us. He will provide a spirit to descend as the rain, producing life and liberty, submerging our iniquities, cleansing away sin, satisfying us, purifying us, refreshing us, reviving us, the rain of righteousness. And how the people of God need that today. How, when there are so many living shoulder to shoulder with the world, and sometimes living worse than the world. We need the rain of righteousness. The quality of the rain, the quantity of the rain. We're told here, he shall come and rain righteousness upon us. That talks about an abundance, an almighty shower, a real deluge of blessing. A blessing beyond the power of human words to describe, and again beyond the capacity of human vessels to receive and contain. And so a wonderful refreshing is in view here. A product that is donated. And then remember the perseverance that is demanded. Let's read the verse over again carefully. Hosea 10:12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You'll remember Elijah. And he says there's a sign of abundance of rain. And he said that to the wicked King Ahab. Statement that he made in 1 Kings 18:41. And when he said it, there wasn't the slightest sign that any rain was about to come at all. In fact, there hadn't been rain for 3.5 years. So why would he ever make such a lunatic statement as to say, there's sign of abundance of rain, Ahab? Ahab must have thought, what a fool I am dealing with here. But then with head bowed between his knees, he prayed on and on and on and on. And in the intensity of his supplication and in the earnestness of his faith, he prayed until the answer came, and he commands the servant, go out there. What do you see? Nothing. 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 Then he comes back, seventh time. I see a cloud, like a man's hand, way out there on the horizon. But it's beginning to come closer, and it's beginning to build. And before they knew it, it was overhead, and had released a great rain upon them. Perseverance paid off. In his case. And so too in ours. When we abide by the words here of Hosea 10:12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come. And rain righteousness upon you. I close with two verses out of Newton and Ryland's hymn. Saviour, visit thy plantation. Grant us, Lord, a gracious rain. All will come to desolation unless thou return again. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Dearest Saviour, hasten thither. Thou canst make us bloom again. Oh, permit me not to wither. None can hope in thee in vain. Lord, revive us. All our hope must come